Please open your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Today, I think we'll read just verses 14 and 15. That's where we'll be putting our attention today. We're entering into this new section of 14 through 21. We're really turning the corner one last time in the book of Romans. We have completed all of the major theological and practical instructions of the book. And from here on out, we essentially just have the Apostle Paul describing a little bit about his own ministry, his plans for travel, and then the sending of personal greetings. And so we'll spend a few weeks working through those in the next couple of months, but today, just verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 15. Let's listen now carefully to the Word of God. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us in revealing yourself and your will in the scriptures. Help us now to see and to understand the things that you are teaching us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that when this letter was written, it was written to a particular group of people in a particular situation. It's written to a church in Rome. And so he's writing to people who need to hear certain instructions as well as certain encouragements. And yet every time we read Scripture, we must believe that the things written in Scripture are written for us as well. Didn't we just read something like this a few verses earlier, back in verse 4 of chapter 15? The Apostle Paul quoted from the Old Testament, then he reflected on it, saying, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." That will surely be true here as well. Now, there are times when we have to be careful about the way we apply scriptures to our own lives. For instance, we cannot just open up to any promise that God made to Israel in the Old Testament and apply it directly to ourselves because we aren't in the same covenant that they were in. So there are times when we have to be cautious about just grabbing something and saying, this speaks directly about my life. But there are many times we can do that, and especially as we move into the New Testament, it becomes much easier to do that because now we're talking about people who are living in the same kind of situation that we are living in, part of the church, part of the new covenant. And so we are meant to see ourselves in much of what is written. We are meant to see that we are like the Christians in Rome. When the Apostle Paul describes them, we're meant to see something of ourselves in them so that the things they needed to hear, we also need to hear. And the encouragements that they needed, we also need. The commands that they needed, we also need. And much of this, I think, is intuitive. When we read in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We know that although Paul says that to the church in Rome, that it's true of us as well, that everyone who trusts in Christ cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we come to our passage in Romans 15, we find Paul saying some things that are true of the Christians in Rome. And we are meant to see that they are true of us as well. Let me give you just a little bit of background again on the book of Romans. You may already know that the Apostle Paul did not plant the church in Rome. He planted lots of different churches, but not this one. In fact, as far as we know, he's never even visited this church before. And so he's writing a letter to a group of people that he hasn't He hasn't actually been with them in Rome, but he's writing based upon reports that he has heard about the church. And he's heard these reports from very trusted sources. We'll see some of that in the next chapter and a half. But when we get to verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 5, we're getting a little bit of Paul's graciousness as he's sort of explaining himself to a group of people, many of which have never met him before. So, for instance, in verse 15, he says he spoke to them very boldly at points. He says, look, I know you're getting a letter from somebody you've never even met before, and there's been some very strong instructions. But he wants to assure them he's not coming at them as some kind of harsh critic. He's simply trying to be faithful to his calling as an apostle, as he declares the truth of God. And so what he does is he gives us a balance in which he speaks of blessings upon the people as well as corrections that they need. And what I'm driving at here is that just as the church in Rome needed to hear the blessings and the corrections, so also do we need to hear both of these things. And what we want to consider today is that the things that were true of the Christians in Rome are also true of us, of anyone who trusts in the Lord today. So we'll look at this under a couple of headings. First, we'll see the wonderful truths that the Apostle Paul says of them, and then some of the sobering truths, and then we'll draw out some application. So we'll start with the wonderful truths. Look again at verse 14. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. He identifies three things here that are true of them, that he is convinced of. He says, I'm satisfied of this. He's never met these people. He's only heard the reports, but he believes the reports. He trusts that these things are true. In the Greek, he actually emphasizes this a little bit. He says, you yourselves are full of goodness. You yourselves. He adds an extra word that's not needed in the Greek, but it's there for emphasis. He's not just saying these are things that are just generally true. He said, no, I'm satisfied about you, that these things are true of you, really and truly. In other words, he's not just saying things to be polite, but he's saying these things because he's confident that they are true of them. Let's look at each of these, and I want to slow down on this. I think this is one of those verses that we can read over too quickly and not fully comprehend their meaning and lose some of the effectiveness of them. So we're going to slow down on this a little bit. Look at each of these three things. First, he tells them they are full of goodness. Full of goodness. There are two words here that are both astonishing. First, consider the word goodness. Now, if we want to understand why this is astonishing, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of the letter. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that chapters 1 through 3 are an extended discussion of the wickedness of all men. It tells us how we have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, how we have fallen deeper and deeper into sin. And it ends with a section, a series of Old Testament quotations. Let me read these for you from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. He strings together a series of Old Testament passages. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is one of the most sobering passages in all of the Bible. describing the wickedness of mankind. And here it is in this letter to the Romans. There is none who is righteous. No one does good, not a single person. Do you begin to see the struggle here? If there is none who is righteous, none who does good, how can he say of them that they are full of goodness? And then, as though that were not difficult enough, he says, they're full of goodness. Full of goodness. Right? It doesn't just say, well, you're a little bit halfway, not even mostly, but full. Full of goodness. You might ask the question, is this the same person who wrote chapter 3? Doesn't he know what he already wrote? Does the Apostle Paul understand total depravity? Maybe somebody needs to give him a refresher on this. Well, I don't want to resolve the tension just yet. So hold on to that in your mind, and let's go to our next description. Not only are they full of goodness, he says, they are filled with all knowledge. There's that word filled again, right? This time it's about knowledge. And again, to make things more difficult for us, it says filled with all knowledge. Oh my. What do we say to this? How can these things be true, considering all that he has said previously in the letter? Filled with all knowledge? Well, at least for the moment, I'll just say this one thing, that all knowledge, we aren't meant here to think that this means they know everything about everything. It doesn't mean we have the same kind of knowledge that God has. It is speaking of a limited field of knowledge, but it's saying that they know all things needed for salvation. All things needed to trust in Jesus. But having knowledge is just as remarkable as having goodness. Again, back in Romans 1, so at the start of that discussion of the sinfulness of man, what does it say that we do with the truth? We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We exchange the truth for a lie. It says our foolish hearts are darkened and we have a debased mind. Says, that's what's true of all people. And then now, there's this amazing contrast. The darkened mind of Romans 1 is now contrasted with these believers who are filled with all knowledge. The third positive thing that he says about them is that they are able to instruct one another. The word translated instruct could also be, well, it has some idea of rebuke or at least of correction in it. As though somebody is seen to be in sin and someone else comes along and instructs them about how to live in righteousness instead. I think there's a sense here in which the Apostle Paul is saying, I have written to correct you, even though I know that you are able to correct each other. But once more, we see a contrast with the early part of the book of Romans. And in chapter 1, there's this downward spiral into sin as men fall deeper and deeper into wickedness. The very last part of that downward spiral, the lowest, the worst part of it, is when people approve of the sin of others and encourage them in it. Romans 1:32 says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the deepest, the worst part of all of this wickedness is encouraging other people in their sin. And now we have the exact opposite. Instead of approving one another's sin, they are correcting one another's sin. So according to the Apostle Paul, these Christians in Rome have all goodness, are filled with all knowledge for salvation, and are able to correct one another. And yet, this is the book that started out with perhaps the strongest explanation in all of the Bible about the effect of sin upon us, that we are not good, that we are ignorant, and that we, by nature, encourage one another in sin rather than correct one another. So what happened? How do we get here? Well, the short answer is the rest of the book of Romans happened. The rest of chapter 3 through up to where we are in chapter 15. You might remember the book of Romans moves from a problem to a solution. Romans chapters 1 through 3 are not the end of the story. It's the beginning of it. This is where we all start. The problem is our sin and all of those nasty effects of our sin. But then we get chapter after chapter after chapter describing God's solution to our sin, to rescue us from our sin. So here's what happened. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, sent his Son so that righteousness apart from the law would be revealed. God the Son became a man. He lived a perfect life. He kept the law down to the smallest detail and then died on the cross. When we have faith in Christ, we receive his life, his atoning death, so that everything that God requires of us is settled. And this is all done by God's grace, and we receive it by faith. And when we trust in Jesus, we're no longer our own. We now belong to someone else. We are united to Jesus. He is our covenantal head, our representative. And so because he has life, so do we. We have that same resurrection life that he has. Because of this, we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God and righteousness. And so God is working a process of sanctification within us by which we are made more and more holy so that we are made to match the Lord Jesus who we have been united to. And yes, we still struggle with sin, and yet there are so many blessings that are ours. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have the Spirit who helps us in our weakness. We know that all things work together for our good, and we are never separated from God's love in Christ. Not as though we could boast, as though we've done this ourselves. It's an outworking of God's divine election from before time began, and then it's realized in time when we have faith. And in this way, we are grafted into that great story of God's redemptive purposes, by which part of the remnant is always preserved. And according to God's wise plan, which is beyond our ability to know, because his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. And we press on in this, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, having our minds renewed so that we can discern the will of God. And as this happens, we see the grace that God works in us. And we use the gifts he has given to us. And we express our love for others, both in the church and even outside of the church. We submit to authorities. We are careful to live as those who belong to the day and not to the night. And then we live in harmony with one another in the church, not passing judgment on others in areas of liberty, but looking to Jesus who set the pattern for us so that we will worship God. That's Romans 3 through 15. It's the story of how God overcomes the problem of our sin. And that is what has happened that enables the Apostle Paul to tell these Christians with confidence, with sincerity, that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Yes, we all start out in Romans 1 through 3 where we are in a terrible state, but God's grace is greater than all our sin, and he is able to pull us out of the deadness of our sins and to establish us in righteousness. And this is the truth behind the declaration that the Apostle Paul makes here. And here's the point that I've been trying to make today. If you trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, these things are true of you as well. Just as true as they were of the believers in Rome. Right? The church in Rome wasn't filled with super Christians. They're the same sort of people that we are, the same sort of Christians as us. And so the things that can be said of them can be said of us as well. If the Apostle Paul were still alive and could write a letter to Grace Reformed Baptist Church, he could say in it, "I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." We don't always think of ourselves in that way, do we? But these are things that are true of everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus. Now, before we are tempted to become too proud of ourselves, as though there was something that we could have pride in, because it's been God's work, not our work, but lest we twist things, think that we have done this ourselves and become prideful, there is another side that we have to look at. And this is where we come to verse 15. It says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God." The wonderful truths that Paul has just given are now balanced by this verse, for here we are reminded that we are not yet perfect. There is much growth that still needs to take place within us. And so here are a couple of things that are true of us, things that we need. One, we need bold instruction. We need bold instructions. Again, the Christians in Rome needed to hear all of these things that the Apostle Paul has been describing throughout this entire book. You cannot just jump from Romans 1 through 3 and the description of sin. You can't just jump from there to this description in chapter 15, verse 15, verse 14. You can't just go from our sinfulness to this blessed and glorious change. It requires thinking about how God has saved us, as well as the sanctification that is going on within us. And this is what Paul's referring to when he says he's written to them boldly on some points. He's talking about these very things that he said. They need to hear these bold instructions. Bold instructions. Why? When do we need bold instructions? I would say it's usually because either we are unable to see or unwilling to see the things that we're supposed to understand. And when we are either unable or unwilling to see the truths before us, then someone must come with boldness and declare them to us. Which is to say, there is still some measure of ignorance that needs to be overcome by bold teaching. Sometimes soft, gentle nudges in the right direction are not enough. And apparently, at points, that was the case for the Christians in Rome. Paul's written boldly, and it even says, he says, "I've written to you very boldly." Very boldly. We need bold instruction. And then secondly, we also learn here that we need reminders. It says, "I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder." There are some things, maybe we should even say many things, that we know, that we've heard before, that we can even articulate ourselves. If someone asks us a question, we can give the right answer. And yet, we need to hear them again and again and again. For various reasons, we can forget them. Although we know it, it slips out of our mind and we begin to live forgetful of it. Sometimes our sin causes us to forget. We become blinded in our sin. There are times when difficult circumstances come into our lives and cause us to forget. Some trouble we are facing, and the weight of the moment, the noise of the moment, drowns out the truths that we otherwise ought to know. Sometimes what happens is someone else comes along and gives us some bad teaching. And then there are also things, truths, that can just be really hard to believe sometimes. To believe in such a way that we really internalize them. And so we have to be told over and over and over again that this is true. I wonder if you remember how one of the primary rebukes of the people of Israel in the Old Testament was simply how often and how quickly they would forget the things that they ought to know. They forgot how the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt. They forgot how he provided for them in the wilderness. They forgot how he delivered them into the land and drove out the inhabitants. They forgot how God would send them judges and prophets and kings and all of these people to help them. And they would forget. And this forgetfulness is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. It's true in the New Testament as well. To the point that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." So I have to keep writing you the same things, because we have to hear this over and over. Isn't it true that if you read through the letters of the New Testament, you find many of the same doctrines repeated from one letter to the next? Why? It's because we need regular reminders of them. Paul understands that much of what he's written in this letter to the Romans, they've heard before. But they need to be reminded again. Friends, this is just as true of us. Our need to be reminded of these truths. We are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another, but we are also in need of bold teaching and of constant reminders. And you see the balance here now that the Apostle Paul has given to us. This is something like what Martin Luther described as being simultaneously saint and sinner. That's who we are. Justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when God the Father looks upon us through him, he sees us as righteous. And yet those who still break God's law and need to be called back to repentance and correction. We need these sobering truths as well so we can understand ourselves correctly. Let me try to apply this now in a couple of ways. We've been considering two different sides of who we are, how we are to understand ourselves, what it is to be a Christian. And I'd like to suggest to you, as we've just been speaking, it is so easy to forget ourselves, to forget what is true of ourselves, to forget our identity. In fact, I would suggest to you that a large portion of the internal struggles we face as Christians comes from forgetting who we are. It can happen in a couple of different ways. So let's explore this a little bit more. Some of us tend to forget the positive part We forget that we are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Are those the kinds of descriptions that you would use of yourself? Again, this is not to say that you're perfect, not to say that you know everything or that you're always right. But can you acknowledge the work of God in your life? Can you acknowledge that? We must not forget what God has done in us. We have to remember our justification, that everyone who trusts in Jesus has been declared righteous once and for all time. That we are united to Jesus, our covenantal head, so that what he did is true of us. How he lived a godly life and died for sin. He was buried, he rose again on the third day. We are united to him. That our hearts have been changed. That we have been regenerated. So we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. And that we've been given the Spirit who dwells in us and helps us. Do you believe that these things are true of you as a Christian? Or do you believe the lies that Satan tells when he tries to convince you that there's no way you could possibly be saved? There's no way you could possibly stand before God. He comes to us and he points out our sin. He accuses us of breaking God's law. How do we respond when he attacks us in these ways? You know, the whole thing is just a trick, isn't it? Because what part of your salvation comes from yourself? Not a bit. Not the smallest speck. Not any of it. But when Satan comes and he says, look at this sin, look at that sin, what's he doing? He's trying to get us to focus on ourselves rather than upon the Lord Jesus. But salvation is of the Lord. And it always has been from first to last. And so when Satan comes to us with these kinds of accusations, we can even acknowledge the truth of our sin. Yes, indeed, these things are all true. But that's not where my hope lies. My hope lies in the fact that Jesus has died for me. And I am secure not because of myself, but because the sinless Savior died. See, we must not forget what God has done for us. And we must not forget what God continues to do in us. Because not only has he secured our salvation and declared us righteous and all of those other things we just talked about, but there is also an active work in us by which he is growing us in grace and in holiness. This is what we call sanctification. Now, justification is a one-time act. It has happened in the past. It is definitive and it is settled. Sanctification is a process. And different people can be at different levels of maturity or growth in sanctification. But all Christians are sanctified in some measure. Every single Christian has had some measure of sanctification in their lives. Our hearts are growing in love for God and for what is good. We are learning more about God and about how to live, even to the point where we are able to offer some correction to other believers who might be caught in sin. Maybe it's easy for you to listen to the pastor talk about these things, sort of nod your head, yes, yes, I know it's important to remember what God has done, what he is doing. I want to press this point a little bit further. I want to help you feel the weight of it. If God has done a work in us through justification, and if he continues to do a work in us through sanctification, then when we think or act as though we do not have these blessings, we are actually attacking God. We are accusing him of not doing a work in us, the very work that he has promised to do. Implicitly, we are accusing him of not being good, because then he would not be caring for his children. We are lying about God and accusing him of being a liar when we are unable or unwilling to acknowledge the work he has and is doing in us, when we are unwilling to acknowledge the goodness, the knowledge, and the maturity that he has given to us. We call him a liar when we are unwilling or unable to acknowledge those things. Many of us, I think, feel at times trapped, discouraged, depressed, and regularly doubt our salvation. Often these things can be traced to a forgetfulness about who and what we are. And again, this is not to say that we are these things by ourselves or in ourselves. May it never be. That's not, certainly not what we're saying. But we are these things in and because of Christ. He has done these things. He is doing these things in us. And we must not speak the lie that he's not doing these things. We ought to be able to look at ourselves, see these things in ourselves, and acknowledge them, not because I'm somehow strong enough to do them on my own, but because I belong to Jesus Christ, and he is working in me. When we look at Christ in us, then we can understand these truths in our lives and give God thanks for them, knowing that as Colossians 1:27 puts it, this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is all of our hope, that Christ is in us, that he has done something in me. And one day he'll bring it to completion in glory. Many of us struggle with forgetting these good things that God does in us. We must not forget them. But now let's look at the other side. Because some of us forget this, the sobering truths. We forget about the growth that is still needed, the many imperfections and failures that are a part of our lives. But we cannot forget that there is still much work to be done. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed. Why? Lest he fall. Anyone who thinks, yes, I have done it. I've reached maturity. I cannot fall into this sin or that sin. That's the person who has to watch out most closely. There is no one in this room who has reached the fullness of maturity. And if we think that we have, we are lying to ourselves. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Until we are in glory, there will always be sin clinging so closely to us. There will always be the need to grow in knowledge. There will always be the need to be boldly instructed and rebuked by others. Always. And so we must humble ourselves so that we might receive bold corrections. We must guard our hearts so that when someone corrects me, my first response is not to be defensive, but to be receptive. It's really hard, isn't it? Someone comes, maybe they don't always say things as graciously as you would like them to, or as gently as you would like them to, but they present to you some area in which you need to grow to be corrected, and we start to put up the walls. Proverbs tells us that a friend who will rebuke you is a true friend. We ought to listen to what they say. We should expect them to know and to see better than we do. Expect them to be able to see our blind spots, right? Don't we have blind spots? Which means I'm unable to see this thing in my life. And so when someone else comes along and points it out to me, I should think, okay, maybe this is one of those blind spots and I need to hear and I need to receive this. So that even if that rebuke doesn't seem to fit at first, really, that's something I do, some kind of problem I have, there still ought to be an attitude of humility that we meditate upon what they've said. We pray about it and ask the Lord to show us where we still need growth. We have to be humble to receive the bold corrections, and then we must not grow tired of reminders. We must not grow tired of reminders. Maybe it feels as though the pastor is preaching the same thing for the 10th time in 2 months. I hear some chuckles, so I guess I'm close to the mark. It may seem like we know the points, we know the instructions. Yes, we've heard this before. But we can't grow tired of hearing reminders. The moment we grow tired of hearing the reminder is the moment we are most likely to fall into that error itself. We're just like Israel. We're just like the church in Rome. There are some things we have to be told over and over and over again. So that when we do hear something again, we should think to ourselves, I need this reminder. Lord, please help me to remember these things better. We must not grow tired of regular reminders. I want to just end with a word to the unbeliever. To anyone who's here today who's not a Christian, who is not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we've been describing today is what's true of a Christian. That for Christians, there are these two things that are true. That Christians have been made righteous in the Lord Jesus. They've been given a new heart and are being sanctified, and yet still struggle with sin and must fight that battle every day. That's what a Christian life is like. But for anyone who's not trusting in Jesus, there's only one side of the story. Not two. There's one thing that's true of you, not two. And the one thing is this. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You are still in Romans 1 through 3, where there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good. And friends, you have to understand there's no exception to this principle. You can't think, oh, I'm the one that this doesn't fit. No, it's true of everyone. Everyone who is not joined to Jesus by faith is lost in their sin. But the book of Romans tells us the good news. You know the word gospel means good news. The good news is this. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, and everyone who trusts in him will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've just considered some things that are true of us as believers. Please help us to know and to remember these things so that we might be encouraged by your grace and humbled by our weakness. We pray that we would grow, that by your Spirit, you would cause us you would cause it so that we are known by those in the world as people who are like the Lord Jesus, the very one whom we profess to follow. Lord, please do this in us so that you might be glorified in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.